Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. You'll notice in the order of our service this morning that I have there Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Part of the change of the psalm after the sermon to Psalm 50b is connected to what I'm about to say, which is that this morning we're going to simply look at verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 21. Verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 21. And we're only going to read verses 18 and 19. Lord willing, when we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll look at verses 18 through 22 as an entire unit. But this morning, we will be considering and we will read now and simply verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 21. But before we do so, please pray with me. Our God and our Father, the God who called Abraham out of Ur, out of pagan idolatry, and into the worship of the one true and living God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who was with his people those years of sojourning, who was with them in Egypt, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and into the land of promise. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now for so many centuries has been faithful, faithful to his promises, faithful to shepherd his people, faithful in grace to all those who cry out from a broken and a contrite heart. Lord God, we ask that you would be with us now, as you have been these many centuries. That you would be at work in our midst now. That you would be near to the brokenhearted now. That the Spirit would take the word, both read and preached, and use it for salvation, that your name might be glorified. And so, Lord, incline now our hearts to your word, and may there be a place of contrite brokenness where you may dwell. Lord, prepare our hearts for such a glorious end, and be with us now in the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Many of you know that I grew up in Southern California. And if you didn't know, now you know. Specifically, I grew up in a town called Upland. Upland is situated in the foothills of the San Gabriel Mountains. Very beautiful, if you're familiar with them. And in the late 1800s, early 1900s, Upland was almost entirely citrus groves. And over the years, as you know, the 20th century pressed onward, most all of the groves were eventually removed. However, even to this day, some of the trees have survived in various forms. As one form is that as developers started turning Upland from an agricultural community to a more residential community. Some of the houses that were built kept the original citrus trees as part of the property. And I grew up in one such house. We had 9 lemon trees that dated back to the original citrus groves, to which were added an orange tree and a tangelo tree, a grapefruit tree, and a lime tree. So, surrounded by fruit in my childhood. And we had various other fruit trees that kind of came and went for different reasons over the years. A couple plum trees that eventually became diseased and had to be removed. At some point, we put in a kiwi vine on a small grape trellis that was already there in the back of the yard. Why not, right? We had the climate for it, and who doesn't like kiwis? Maybe you don't like kiwis, but tasty fruit. And the vine grew and grew and looked more and more promising. It put out its shoots and its tendrils, and it climbed its way up the trellis. And when you're growing kiwis, one thing you have to be is patient, because it actually takes a number of years for the vine to mature sufficiently to actually produce fruit. And so, after those several years of patient waiting and nurturing and pruning, we started to get excited about kiwis. And I remember starting to see the blossoms. At last, years of waiting, we're finally getting kiwi blossoms. But no kiwis actually came. And year after year after year passed. Healthy looking vine, lots of leaves, beautiful blossoms, no fruit. Now, I'd imagine if that had been our only fruit producing plant, it would have been bitterly disappointing. It was already a disappointment, but we could drown our disappointment in the juice of the tangelo tree that was arm's length away from the barren kiwi vine. But if we only had that one kiwi vine, and we nurtured and pruned and nurtured and pruned over the years, only to be teased and tortured by year after year of blossom after blossom that never produced any fruit. Well, one tree we never had in our backyard, although actually Southern California does have a climate for certain varietals, is the fig tree. But we meet with a fig tree this morning in our passage, and it's a curious little incident, isn't it? And you may be puzzled. First of all, I've announced on several occasions that one of the goals of this particular sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew is to take larger passages, to focus maybe less on Matthew's trees and more on Matthew's forest, Sunday by Sunday. But here we are this morning looking at two verses. And not only that, but they're two verses concerning a seemingly strange and somewhat mystifying little incident. Now, I meant what I said a moment ago actually is a little bit of a pun. I don't know if that came through. We were focusing in Matthew less on the trees, more on the forest, and actually this morning we're spending two verses very focused on one particular tree. Quite literally, we are focusing on one of Matthew's trees. And we're doing so because it's going to teach us something very important. It's actually going to lead us back to Matthew's forest to make better sense out of what Matthew is doing over the scope, actually, of his entire gospel narrative. What Jesus came to do, what he was doing in his own day, in his earthly ministry, and what he continues to do down to the present generation. That's getting ahead of ourselves. First, what's happening here in our passage? Well, Jesus is hungry as he and his disciples return to the city of Jerusalem. He who fed thousands is now hungry. He was a true man, just like you and me in this respect. when his body was depleted of the necessary calories and nutrients, he hungered as we do. To borrow a little wonderful line from Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century church father, Jesus asked where Lazarus is laid. He was man. Yet he raises Lazarus. He was God. And we see in these little words the beauty of that union of natures, both God and man, the one who stilled the waves of the sea and silenced the wind, came to hunger according to the weakness of his earthly body, his very human earthly body. And so he sees a fig tree by the road. Hunger meets opportunity. You see a fig tree, what's your expectation? Fruit. I mean, that's why we name fruit trees according to the fruit that they bear. We call it a peach tree because we expect it to bear peaches. We call it an apple tree because we expect it to bear apples. We call it a kiwi vine because we expect it to bear kiwis. You know, still hurts, obviously. And so Jesus approaches this fig tree for figs. And all the more, right? All the more for what reason? It's full of leaves. I mean, this tree is just replete with healthy-looking leaves. Now, it's not quite fig season in Jerusalem. But by this time of the year, these fully leaved trees should have been producing young figs, which, though not as tasty as their mature forms later on, are nevertheless suitable, perfectly suitable for consumption. And that's what Jesus goes to find on this fig tree. But Jesus comes to this tree and finds no fruit. It's all show. All the leaves just show. And there's no fruit. All show and no fruit. And so what does Jesus do in response? The God-man curses the fig tree. Now, what's going on here? Some people really struggle with Jesus' actions here, and you might be able to guess why. Some people suppose, in irreverence, yes, but not without a certain plausibility, suppose that this is actually a bit of an inappropriate fit of anger on Jesus' part. You know, is that what's going on? Is Jesus, you know, the word we would use in the Tabitha household is hangry. Is Jesus hangry here? You know, no figs for me? Well, fine, I'll curse you and cause you to wither. Is that what's going on? Is this Jesus abusing his divine powers because he skipped breakfast? May it never be. May it never be, brothers and sisters. Jesus is here, fully in control of himself, here as always, perfectly sinless, here as always. Now, before we come to the meaning of Jesus' action, first I want to heighten the tension even more by making an important observation about what Jesus does here. We've been in Matthew now, 21 chapters, 20 and a half, and we have been seeing Jesus perform miracles now for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. He has been exercising his divine authority over creation in a variety of ways. Has it ever once been to destroy? Ever, even once, up till now, have we ever seen Jesus perform a miracle that causes the destruction of something? No. All of his miracles up to this point in time have only ever been to heal and to restore and to make new, to bring life from death. The act itself, right, only takes one verse, but it's highly significant. the Son of God, who has only ever wielded that divine power in order to heal and to restore and to make new, now wields it to wither and to destroy. Why does he do it? We know it's not sin. We know it's not this flight of, you know, uncontrolled anger or frustration. And so why does he do it? Well, if you'd like, keep your finger in Matthew chapter 21, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 13. You can just listen too, but if you'd like to read along, I'll be reading now from Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, the triumphal entry hasn't yet happened. So chronologically, we are going back in time a number of weeks and months before the triumphal entry. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for that final entry, but it hasn't happened yet. He still has a ways to go. So in other words, this is well before the incident of the fig tree that we're considering this morning. Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable, and it's a parable that will be illuminative for us. It's going to switch on the light for us of what Jesus is doing when he curses the fig tree. Luke 13, and start reading with me at verse 6. Remember, this is before Jesus enters Jerusalem that final time and curses the fig tree. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Very interesting, isn't it? This is a parable that we would classify in our modern use of literary terminology as more of an allegory. Because of the way in which the individual parts all have a very particular real life, flesh and blood, concrete counterpart. That's what allegories are. So it's an allegorical parable, if you will. Who is represented by the man who planted the fig tree in his vineyard? It is Christ. Who is represented by the fig tree that's planted? It's Israel. The nation of Israel, the church, the old covenant. And who is represented by the keeper of the vineyard? The Father. How many years did this man who represents Christ come looking for fruit? 3 years and a bit. How many years did Christ travel around Israel for the course of his earthly ministry? 3 years and a bit. And the farmer here wants it cut down, right? But what does the keeper say? Give it a little more time, but not much. This is the fig tree's last chance. If it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now again, that's Luke chapter 13. And the triumphal entry doesn't take place in Luke's gospel until chapter 19. And remember now what Luke records for us right after the triumphal entry, right after the hosannas to the Son of David. What does Jesus do? Well, he comes into full view of the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. And this is what he says. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And why? What reason does Jesus give for this coming upon the nation of Israel? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says these things right after the triumphal entry, again, as the city of Jerusalem comes into view on the road. And these words put us right contemporaneous now with the cursing of the fig tree. As Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, it won't be long before he passes the fig tree and curses it, and it withers. And so Jesus weeps, and he makes this pronouncement over Jerusalem. And what does Matthew tell us then about his very next miracle? Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. The cursing of the fig tree is Christ the Lord, the divine planter of Israel, the divine tender of Israel, the divine nurturer of Israel, judging and condemning unbelieving Israel for her fruitlessness. This theme in Matthew goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 3. Remember what we just read in our responsive reading, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees go to John the Baptist to be baptized. What does John say to them? "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The time of Israel's visitation had come, the time foretold in the Old Testament. Messiah had come. And what did Messiah come looking for? He came looking for fruit. The fruit of faith. The fruit of true spiritual worship of the living God. And yes, here and there he found fruit. We've read that in several occasions. He's amazed at some individual examples of the fruit of faith that he finds. But broadly speaking, he found Israel barren, fruitless, and unbelieving. That's something to remember as something of an aside. When you're reading through the Gospels, Jesus isn't just wandering around Israel willy-nilly. You know, he's not just twiddling his thumbs, biding his time, waiting for the crucifixion. His journeys through Israel are purposeful. Messiah is looking for fruit. He has his winnowing fan in his hand. He is cleaning out his threshing floor. Remember the cleansing of the temple after the triumphal entry. That is, again, the Lord Christ showing himself the great fulfillment of all the prophets, all the way down to John the Baptist. Cleaning out his threshing floor, gathering his wheat, and burning up the chaff. So again, to emphasize, the cursing of the fig tree, though it takes but one verse, it is no small insignificant act. No little throwaway incident that we can just kind of make a brief mention of and then pass on as insignificant. For 3 and some years now, the Lord Christ has been searching Israel for fruit. and Israel now as a nation has been judged fruitless. And like the Son of Man who came before him, you know, it wasn't that long ago that we had our afternoon study in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the Son of Man. And remember, what did God have Ezekiel do time and time again for the people of Israel in exile? He had Ezekiel perform these sign acts that were representative and symbolic of God's judgment on Israel. The judgment that was soon to fall in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And now we have the Son of Man finally come. God's final prophet, God's own Son. And this Son of Man performs his own prophetic sign act, symbolizing God's judgment and condemnation of unbelieving Israel. Well, Pastor, that's great. You know, that's great. Because I was getting worried there for a moment. You know, it's great that this is all about Israel. You know, because I was starting to get nervous that maybe this had some application for us as well. Let me put that sentiment another way. Jesus did that with Israel then, but not with us now, right? Not now in the new covenant, right? Not that he is exalted, now that he is exalted to the right hand of his Father, he doesn't look for the fruits of repentance in this way anymore, right? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Nevertheless, this, remember, okay, so if the reference didn't jump out to you right away, we're in the book of Revelation. Jesus is ascended to the right hand of his Father. John has his vision on the island of Patmos. And what is Jesus doing at the beginning of that vision? He's coming to John and telling him to write to the churches. And what does Jesus want to say to the churches of Asia Minor? "Nevertheless, this is to the church of Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you." We'll stop there. That should be sufficient for us, right? "He who has an eye, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Those powerful words with which Jesus ends each of his seven addresses to the seven churches. Well, you know, wait. I'm here in church. I attend regularly. I'm a member. I give. Surely I don't have anything else I need to worry about, right? I'm in these four walls, and that's all that matters, right? What more is Jesus looking for? Well, first off, are your religious scruples more finely honed than that of the Pharisees? Are your religious practices more punctilious than those of the Pharisees? The answer is, for all of us, no, they are not. The Pharisees had PhDs in religious scrupulousness. And yet Jesus' words to the Pharisees are, "Woe unto you," 7 times, Woe unto you. And we'll get there soon, Lord willing, Matthew chapter 23. In other words, Jesus doesn't come and visit his church and simply look for religious scruples. Jesus comes and examines his church to find real, authentic, spirit-wrought fruit. The fruit of faith and of repentance. Now, the cursing of the fig tree was the climactic prophetic sign act pronouncing judgment on unbelieving Israel. But it also stands as a perpetual warning. By God's grace, mind you, God is gracious to us to give us this perpetual warning to the church in every subsequent era. You cannot simply trust in religious scruples, as did the Pharisees. They cannot save you. You cannot trust in buildings or rituals. You must trust in God's grace, which grace produces in our hearts real fruit by the work of the Spirit. What does it mean to be the visible church in this present age? Whichever generation we find ourselves, what does it mean to be the visible church? Well, it means that when the Lord Jesus looks upon us, he sees leaves. The world is alienated from God, dead in sins and trespasses. But the Lord Jesus is building his church, and it is a lush oasis in the midst of the world where the gospel is preached, where the sacraments of grace are administered. And when you see a fruit tree brimming with leaves, what do you expect to find upon closer examination? Fruit. Fruit. But when you examine the tree more closely and you find that it's all leaves and no fruit, what do you say? Well, you say the same thing when it's a physical fruit tree with the same problem. Something's gone wrong. Something's gone terribly wrong. To use another illustration from our backyard, I think I mentioned earlier about the plum trees. We had plum trees for a time as well. And for a while, they produced really wonderful fruit. I can still practically taste the juice when I close my eyes. But they became diseased, and they stopped producing that fruit. And, you know, my family's at the same house. You can go wander the backyard. Lemon trees, orange trees, even the little lime tree is still there. But there's not a plum tree to be found. You'd never even know that they were once there and producing the wonderful fruit that they produced. No plum trees. Their lampstand was removed because they were judged fruitless. And brothers and sisters, the New Covenant age is strewn with denominations, with congregations that started well, but seeds of corruption began to grow. And those were not weeded out when the sprouts started to form. And they took over and they choked out what had once been a good fruit-bearing tree. And it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to come in judgment and to remove that lampstand. We never get to say to ourselves, well, you know, we're the church, so no worries here. Nothing can ever befall us. That doesn't work any better now than it did for ancient Israel trusting in the temple. That's how Satan blinds churches. Pride of institution. Nothing can happen to us. We're impenetrable. Don't worry about actual spirit-wrought fruit anymore. Just build the brand, push the image. And slowly over time, the good spiritual fruits of faith and repentance become the diseased earthly fruits of evil desire and covetousness and all other manner of dark and contemptible things. Now, there's one more possible reaction here. Okay, Pastor, phew, you were really starting to worry me there for a second, but I'm still feeling okay, because you're still talking about churches, institutions, not individuals. So I as an individual certainly don't need to be concerned, right? We're still just talking about these big groups of people, not the individual members. Well, what is any church except the individuals who are the stones thereof that make up the true spiritual building? But you knew that, right? It was good for me to say it, but you already knew it. Think about, again, Jesus' earthly ministry. He pronounces judgment on Israel as a nation. That's clear, but only after he spends 3 years and a bit. 3 years and a bit traveling through her cities and her individuals, her towns, looking for fruit in individuals. In individuals. And brothers and sisters, I hope we believe with all our heart, according to his promise, that the Lord Jesus is still in our midst. Because he is. By his Spirit, he is with us. Always, even to the end of the age. We are part of the visible church. We are leafy. You know, look at us. We're right by the road. We're a fig tree right by the road, just as Jesus came upon outside of Jerusalem. Well, here at Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church, what will Jesus find when he comes looking for fruit? What will Jesus find in your own heart when he comes looking for that Spirit-wrought fruit? Where have you been ignoring his call to holiness, his call to Christ-likeness, and where do you need, therefore, to repent? Where have you lost your first love, and you need to remember your initial ways and repent in return? Where are you failing to produce those fruits of repentance in your life? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And remember, there we're back to the book of Revelation. That's Jesus talking to the church. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, oh that the Lord Jesus would come to us, both as a church and as individuals, and find the fruit that he is looking for, that he might take pleasure in us, not for anything we have done out of our own unaided strength, but that he would take pleasure in his gracious work in us, that he would find the fruits of the Spirit, that our lives would bear forth fruit worthy of repentance. And Lord, wherever we have been resisting such fruit, break down our pride and our stubbornness and our rebellion, that we might yield to your glorious and gracious work in the lives of your saints. And may we never forget that the Lord Jesus is with us. He is in our midst. He is calling us continually to himself, that every day we might walk by faith and not by sight. And so may it be, Lord, in our hearts and in our church, now and to the end of our days, that we would rest in him and look to him, taking up our crosses and following him in all the areas of our lives. We praise you for your grace to us, Lord, your forbearance and your patience, which is our life. Your grace is better than life, Lord. And so may we trust in you now and forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.